Good morning, Mechanic Grove.
Good morning.
A popular statement from an Easter service says, more has been gained in the resurrection of Jesus than was lost in the fall of man. Each day we experience the damage caused by sin entering our world. Greed, injustice, and cruelty all trace their origins back to Adam and Eve's decision to follow their own path rather than God's. The legacy of their disobedience is passed down to every generation. Without God's intervention, we will be in a hopeless situation. But Jesus overpowered sin through the cross and conquered death in his resurrection. The victory of Christ is celebrated in Romans 5, sometimes called the Much More chapter of the New Testament, where Paul contrasts the devastation caused by sin with the restoring power of God's grace. In every case, grace overpowers the consequences of sin. And in a grand conclusion, in verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So no matter what or how much we have personally lost because of sin, we have gained far more through the resurrection and victory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he was willing to die for us. And above all, we thank you that he rose from the dead, that he conquered the grave, that we may spend eternity with you. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. My message this morning is called Calling the Kingdom. Calling, like sorting out, like C-U-L-L, like if you have a cow that has some problems, you call her. And that's what Jesus did to some followers. He even calls them disciples in today's passage. He sorted out the ones that were truly called, C-A-L-L-E-D, from the ones he called, C-U-L-L. So the verse that applies most to that would be, "Many turned back and no longer followed him." So as believers today, we need to be strong and persistent and true in our faith. It's interesting how Jesus did this, how he caused these people to turn back. I have a little anecdote that might kind of relate to the same sort of thing. last Sunday, Easter Sunday at our house, we were gathered in the yard afterward and looking out to our neighbors to the east there where there used to be a house. Now there's going to be a parking lot. Looking beyond that to the church and the cemetery at Chestnut Level beyond that. And one of the family gathered there said they wondered if in the future there will be cemeteries, if we'll use cemeteries like we do now. We talked a little bit about why the crowding for land and so on and different people's viewpoints and cremation and so on. We talked about whether when we are raised from the dead, whether God needs the same atoms that were in us when we died, or whether he recreates us. Interesting discussion. It was an Easter kind of a discussion, a resurrection discussion. But it turned to the fact that some of us had heard that in parts of the U.S. now, people are being composted. They put them in a bin or tub of organic matter and not sure the exact process, but you end up with some compost that you can put on your yard or your flower bed. And it was shocking. It was shocking to me. And it just seems wrong. It seems that it violates the respect for the human body and the reverence for the dead. And that connects with our passage this morning, because Jesus did something like this when he talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. These were actions which were strongly taboo in the culture, and they still are. And you might think, well, that's just communion language. Eat, this is my flesh, this is my body broken for you. But I think, and it's familiar to us. We're used to hearing people talk about Christ's body and his blood, but if we look at it as only that, it takes away our ability to understand how it sounded to the people who first heard that. It just went against everything that the Jews and even most any civilized people would believe about eating someone's flesh and so on. So we want to understand what's going on. So we're going to be looking at John 6, verses 43 to the end of the chapter. That's verse 71. We had a break for Palm Sunday and Easter, and now we're getting back to our study through John. And just to kind of refresh your memories about where we were, we had Jesus had fed the 5,000. He had walked on water, and he got into a discussion with some of the leaders about his statement, "I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven. I have come down from heaven." And the Jews said, "Who does he think he is? We know where he came from. We know his parents. What does he mean, came down from heaven?" And this big crowd that had followed him after the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to follow him around the lake. By the end of this chapter, that crowd, including many of his disciples, were gone. And all this was intentional on Christ's part. We're starting at John 6. I'll read first 43 to 52. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So in these verses, Jesus explains how salvation works. No one comes unless the Father draws him. Think of your own life and your decision to follow Jesus. How did that work? How did it go? What was going on in your mind and your spirit during that time? We have been pulled along by the Holy Spirit, convicted of our need for a Savior. Somebody doesn't just say, "Well, this Christian thing, it seems like it's got a good benefits package. I think I'm going to sign up." It's not a cold-hearted, rational kind of decision. It affects our heart when it's genuinely made, and is a process where we admit our sins and our lostness, our inability to straighten ourselves out on our own. We can't do anything on our own that would help our case before God. So we bow, we kneel at the cross. We are drawn. C.S. Lewis, that Christian author describing his conversion, refers to the pull of God and his resistance. C.S.'s resistance. He said, "Surely he was the most reluctant convert in all of England, but he was pulled by God." So is God's pull resistible or not? Are we chosen, predestined, or do we have freedom, free will to choose to follow? You might recognize, pardon me, these as old age questions among Christians. The answers kind of follow along denominational lines, and I'm not going to chase that down today, but Christ's words speak to the question, no one comes unless God calls them. God draws us, and we hear his words. He teaches us, we learn, we believe, and we come to him, and we remain in him, and he will raise us up at the last day. So we just passed Easter, Christ was risen. We also will be raised imperishable at the last trumpet. So Jesus then continues this bread discussion. He said, they say to him, "So you fed 5,000 one time? Moses, our father Moses, fed this whole nation for 40 years in the wilderness with bread from heaven, and that was manna. And Jesus said, your ancestors ate that bread and died. I am the living bread. Whoever eats of me will never die." This conversation about Jesus as bread goes on for a bit before Jesus makes it a little deeper and a little darker. He says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And a big part of understanding Christ here is how literal or figurative we are to take this. For example, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "Surely a man cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." That's the literal part of it. Surely that's not true. And we understand that that was a symbolic phrase. It talks about a new life, a new beginning. And we recognize this language here, eating my flesh, as part of the Last Supper and communion. This is my body, this is my blood. And we see that ordinance as being representative, that the elements are symbolic of spiritual truths, which we affirm when we take it by, we are fed by Christ, and we are saved by his blood. So why does Christ push this literal interpretation of eating my flesh, which he repeats several times? And most of you know that another of the denominational differences among the Christian churches is the nature of the elements of communion. Words like transubstantiation, consubstantiation, are used to describe what they feel happens to the element of communion as it's taken into your mouth, into your body. They do this to make it match the literal words of Jesus, which we're reading this morning. They believe it actually becomes Christ's body. So, and we don't follow that as Mennonites and many others. At the Last Supper, for instance, when Jesus was saying of the bread, he said, "Take it, this is my body." At that time, his literal body was intact. Disciples were not chewing off a finger as he handed them the bread. His body was intact. We don't understand that as being literally his body. So the Jews argue sharply. They say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Indeed. So let's go on, verses 53 to 59. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. As Jesus talks about the life, how he nourishes us, there's no believe or obey or follow me. Just about five times he tells them to eat his flesh and drink my blood. That's what we need to do. And these are shocking words, and they're intended to be shocking. It refers to cannibalism. That's taboo in pretty much every human culture. I found in my study that one of the Aramaic words for the devil is eater of flesh. And that's what Jesus is telling them they need to do. And drinking blood. God said no to that a long time ago. The life was in the blood. Abel's blood cried out from the ground. God told Noah, "You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." The law of Moses prohibited eating blood. And one of the, and at the ceremonial sacrificial process, the priests would take the blood and splash it or sprinkle it out on the altars. The blood belonged to God. It was special. It was sacred. And even at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when the Jewish apostles are trying to decide what part of the law Gentile converts must obey, they came up with just three things. And one of them was that the believers needed to abstain from blood and from things that were strangled because the blood would still be in it. One third of the requirement for a new believer was avoid eating blood. That shows how strongly the Jewish viewed this prohibition on taking blood inside them. The most important of the Jewish requirements. And that council was after the words of Jesus on this occasion and the upper room. It still was not taken in. Verse 59 says, he said this while preaching in a synagogue at Capernaum. So these were an entirely Jewish audience at this point, a Jewish audience, and they knew what blood, eating blood, was all about. I think we need to understand that Jesus was trying to shock and antagonize the superficial believers. My commentaries suggest that Jesus, when he talks about eating my flesh, he uses a word, a particular word for eat that could be translated as gnaw or chomp, suggests chewing audibly with the mouth open. He could have used a much less offensive word, but that was the idea. Let's continue on from verse 60 then to the end. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked of the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Yes, this was a hard teaching. And the disciples were grumbling, just as the other people were grumbling. In verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." Here the disciples were grumbling. They were offended. And there were some of them who did not believe. They were following Jesus, but they didn't believe. And he was aware of that. He knew who believed and who didn't. And that's why he told them that no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. Some of these disciples were not called by God. The discussion about Judas is written from a time later when his role was known. These words, "probably one of you is a devil," probably were just a mystery to those who had heard them at that time. And Jesus speaks of having chosen the 12. He says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? But basically he says, "Well, make that 11. He chose Judas as one of the 12, but Judas did not remain in him. Verse 56 talks about remaining in him. Judas is seen in the Gospels as responsible for his own actions and deserving of his destination. He made the choice. He had the freedom to choose. In verse 66, it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The crowd that followed for the bread was long gone. They were already left behind. And these were disciples who were with him in the synagogue, followers who walked along with him. And they turned back now. Compare some of Jesus' other interactions with people and the result. Talking to Nicodemus, they struggled with that literal, figurative thing. He became a believer. He was at the crucifixion. He was helping receive Christ's body. Nicodemus believed. The woman at the well in Samaria. The literal thing was, well, won't I have to draw water anymore at the well? Well, she would, but she found out that Christ was a source of a different kind of flow, a flow of living water. But she believed, and she called her neighbors and friends, and they came to, many believed in that Samaritan town of Sychar. But here, Jesus teaches, and instead of gaining believers, people walk away. Disciples walk away. They were offended, leaving possibly only 12 who continued to follow Jesus daily. Those who know that he has the words of God and that he is the Holy One of God. I think there's, I think that we look for Christ's purposes here. Among most any worker in God's kingdom, a preacher, evangelist, he's working to add to the kingdom, not to send people away. Jesus was intentionally here sending people away. Jesus is thinning out superficial disciples. That's number one. I think also the second thing he might be doing is planting some ideas about what the meaning of body and blood and bread and wine are, ideas that he would develop later on when at the upper room at the Last Supper. He put these ideas into the disciples' mind ahead of that time so they would have a better understanding when he touched on them again. And he's also calling out Judas, unknown to the other 12. I'm not sure at what point Jesus was on his journey to decide to betray Christ at this point, but he knows that one of us, Jesus called, has a devil. Who is that? Is that me? What does it mean? I think probably it made him, even though God knew that his purpose was that Judas would betray Christ, he still advanced God's plan, but Judas retained the responsibility and authority of that decision. He had time to think about it ahead of time. So I think those are some of the purposes that Jesus had, but some applications for us. There's three that I have. One is we learn how disciples come and why they leave. Some of them came for bread. Some of them came, the true ones came because the Father drew them. They hear his voice, the Holy Spirit calling him. They learn, they believe, and receive new life. And they stay because Jesus gives them the words of life. No one else does. That's still true. And this is how you and I come. That's how we came to follow Christ. The Father draws us. And why do you stay? We stay because Jesus alone has the words of life. He's God's Son. So some of the disciples were offended and left. Jesus talks elsewhere about the parable of the sower, how the lack of depth of rooting and the lack of a foundation for a house, these things make it not last. When you talk about the Christian life and people able to persevere and endure through difficult times as Christians, it has to do with depth of roots and foundation. And at the heart of that is a genuine call from God to know that you are really his child. And Satan will make you doubt that sometimes. But if you look back to your experience and your trusting in God, you can reaffirm that. And you are one of his, and you will be his, and you will be raised up at the last day. So that's one. Coming and going of disciples. The second one is we learn not to over-spiritualize truth. Jesus uses raw, crude language here. Other places, too, about himself. He presents a literal eating of flesh that puts people off. You know, I don't see Jesus as a particularly pious guy, somebody who has the Sunday school answer or who's kind of predictably preachy. He thought and taught outside the box. He used earthy language when necessary. He pushes people beyond their comfort zone. He makes his teaching a physical reality. He doesn't just say a spiritual thing. And the third thing, and probably most important, is that God takes what is sinful and evil and turns it into something good. For example, death on the cross. The cross was a Roman instrument of execution. It wasn't part of Jewish history. If Jesus was to be the Lamb of God, the picture of Abraham and Isaac, if he was to be like the Passover lamb, couldn't he have been killed some Jewish way, some traditionally Jewish way? This mean, bloody cross surely couldn't be part of God's plan for him. But it was. It was a horrible, crude way to die. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. But Jesus made it a blessing. That cross is now a symbol of our faith, and we glory in the cross. So God turned the cross into a symbol of victory. Another example that we read about today, eating flesh and drinking blood, repulsive actions. It's against all that Israel stands for, against all the law. And Jesus uses this in his mind, in his commands, breaking the law by what he told them to do. Jesus uses this to show what it means to follow him. Eating flesh and drinking blood, repulsive. And it's actually the way we affirm our conviction to follow Christ at communion. This is what makes us one body. We are one flesh. Now, the last example of the way God uses something that's mean and ugly and sad for his glory is that sinners like us, with no virtue of our own, we're rebellious, undeserving, unfaithful, often slow to understand, we become God's children, redeemed or bought back from slavery to sin. We are now his children. God could have populated his heaven strictly with perfect angels who weren't part of the fallen human nature, the fallen creation. But he chose to redeem us with all of our faults. He lives in us by his Spirit, and so we'll live eternally with him. And that's the Easter story again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we can learn from today's lesson some things about what it means to be a true believer, what it means to abide and live in you, to draw from you your body, your strength, your Spirit. We thank you for your sacrifice for us, Lord. And we pray that we can be faithful in our commitments and that we can see that you are a God who loves us, who's willing to reach down and use things that are unclean and common and dirty, to use them for your glory, that you delight in doing that. We thank you, Lord, so much for that. Be with us all this week as we go forth. Help us to be witnesses of you. In Jesus' name, amen.